Coming up, as the Supreme Court begins its new term, Tim O'Brien reports on a major case to be decided about separation of church and state. And the outpouring of support for Pope Francis, widespread approval of his words and deeds. Also, Fred DeSam Lazaro reports from Pakistan on the reasons that country is one of only three left in the world that has not eliminated polio.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome, I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. Religious groups were among those strongly condemning this week's partial federal government shutdown. 33 faith leaders wrote to Congress denouncing what they called the political brinksmanship that seems to be prevailing. They said democracy depends on a commitment to the common good. The U.S. Catholic bishops urged lawmakers to meet the basic needs of people in the U.S. and around the world. And separately, an ecumenical group said the shutdown particularly hurts pregnant women, infants, and seniors. Despite the shutdown, the U.S. Supreme Court is scheduled to open its new term this coming week, and we have a special report from Tim O'Brien on one of the cases the court will hear. It's a church-state issue, and the question is, what kinds of prayers are constitutional at the start of a government meeting?
The August 20th, 2013 meeting of the Greastown Court will now come to order.
Ever since John Alberger was elected town supervisor 15 years ago in Grease, New York, a predominantly Catholic suburb of Rochester, the town has begun its monthly meetings with a prayer.
For the benefit of all of Greece and mankind in general, we offer these prayers.
On this evening last August, the prayer was offered by Tom Lynch, an adherent of the Baha'i faith.
O thou kind Lord, this gathering is turning to thee.
It was Auberger's idea.
It's important from a historical perspective. Our founding fathers believed in the right for us to pray and have that freedom of expression in prayer. And that's what we offer here today in 2013 in the town of Greece.
But the founding fathers also drafted the First Amendment prohibiting the government from establishing religion. No state-sponsored church. Two Greece residents, Linda Stevens, an atheist, and Susan Galloway, who is Jewish, say for any governing body to begin its sessions with such prayers violates that First Amendment ban.
I think for the protection of government as well as the protection of religion, that they need to be separate. I think when government gets involved in religion, it corrupts religion, and I think when religion gets involved with government, it can corrupt government.
A federal appeals court in New York sided with Galloway, noting that roughly two-thirds of the prayers offered contained references to Jesus Christ, Jesus, your Son, or the Holy Spirit. Judge Guido Calabresi wrote, "We do not hold that the town may not open its public meetings with prayer or invocation. Americans have done just that for more than 200 years. But when one creed dominates others, regardless of a town's intentions, constitutional concerns come to the fore." This is not merely a contest between a small town and two of its residents. The town's case has all but been taken over by and financed by the Alliance Defending Freedom, a national advocacy group promoting more government accommodation of religion. The plaintiff's case has been taken over by Americans United for Separation of Church and State, whose staff attorney, Aisha Khan, will argue on their behalf in the Supreme Court.
Greece is opening its meetings with a presentation that is uniquely Christian in an environment where people have come to petition the government. From the time the prayer practice started in 1999 up until the end of 2007, an eight-year time period, they had nobody but Christian clergy.
But what about Tom Lynch of the Baha'i faith, who delivered the prayer when we were there with our cameras last August?
Well, actually, this is my second time.
When was the first time?
In 2008.
5 years ago.
Yeah.
You were here in 2008 when the case first came up.
Right.
And then they invite you back now when it's before the U.S. Supreme Court.
Hmm.
Coincidence?
Maybe.
Think the litigation has anything to do with your appearance here?
Indirectly, it does. It was because I heard about the litigation. I checked with the town clerk to see if they were still doing this, and they invited me back.
The lower court found that of more than 130 prayers offered, only 4 had been offered by non-Christians. The impact of all this is unclear, given that hardly anyone ever shows up at these board meetings. The number of spectators rarely exceeds the number of board members. The most consistent spectator may be Susan Galloway, who for years has shown up with her video camera to document the proceedings. Attorney Kahn took the unusual step of including links to Galloway's video in the electronic version of the brief she filed with the court, allowing the justices to instantly view what the lower court found to be an unconstitutional government endorsement of religion.
Yeah, Father Alex Bradshaw from Our Mother of Sorrows Church. Just say our prayer for this evening. Father Bradshaw, of our Christian faith.
Father Alex Bradshaw is typical.
We acknowledge the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We draw strength, vitality, and confidence from his resurrection at Easter. Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world, destroyed our death. Through his dying and in his rising, he has restored our life. Blessed are you who has raised up the Lord Jesus.
That the message is predominantly Christian should be of no concern, says Supervisor Auberger, because anyone can give the prayer and say whatever they please.
Well, if anyone at any time during my 15 and a half years as supervisor were to come and want to be able to offer the prayer, then we would have definitely obliged them.
Now, you don't censor or control anything that they say?
Absolutely not.
What if somebody were to come in and say, believe in Jesus or you're going to burn in hell forever?
Well, we believe in, again, diversity to be able to pray, to say the prayer in a manner that individual decides.
So if they were to say that, you would not object?
No, we could not object because our purpose is to allow prayer, to allow that diversity, and to allow a freedom of expression in their prayer.
The Obama administration is siding with the town of Greece in the case, telling the court legislative prayer is permissible, even with religious content, so long as it does not proselytize or advance any one or disparage any other faith or belief. The administration relies heavily on the 1983 Supreme Court ruling allowing state legislatures to hire chaplains to offer invocations at the start of their legislative sessions.
Let us pray.
Both the U.S. Senate and the House routinely begin their sessions with prayer. The attorney for the plaintiffs will not challenge that in the Supreme Court, but will insist, if there is to be prayer, it must be more neutral than what occurs in Greece.
What we are saying is that when a religious message is presented to an audience, the government needs to be very careful to present only the most ceremonial and inclusive and ecumenical message.
Over the years, no single issue has divided the justices more sharply than questions of church and state, and this case is not likely to be any exception.
And as is often the case here, it may not be who wins or who loses that matters most, but rather what sort of compromise the justices reach. Some form of legislative prayer is certain to be allowed, but how much religion is too much? Some endorsement of religion may be unavoidable. When does it become unacceptable? The justices take up the question next month, with no decision likely before spring. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Tim O'Brien at the Supreme Court.
In other news, it was a busy week for Pope Francis. On Friday, which was the feast day of St. Francis, the Pope traveled to Assisi, his namesake's hometown. He met with young people, celebrated Mass, and visited several of the sites where the 13th century Francis lived and worked. Earlier in the week, Pope Francis held several days of closed-door meetings with a council of cardinals, helping him develop a plan to reform the Vatican Curia, the bureaucracy. The meetings came as another candid interview with Francis was published in an Italian newspaper. In it, the Pope denounced a Vatican-centric mindset, saying he wants a church that is not just top-down, but also horizontal. He criticized the narcissism of many church leaders, and he called for people of different views to listen to each other, saying, quote, proselytism is solemn nonsense. It makes no sense. Parts of the interview drew criticism from some conservatives. But for the most part, the words and even more the deeds of Pope Francis continued to draw enthusiastic public approval. President Obama this week told CNBC he is hugely impressed with Francis. Strong support was also evident at a special event at Georgetown University in Washington. Its title, The Francis Factor.
President.
An overflow crowd turned out to hear assessments of the impact Pope Francis is having on Catholics and others, including Washington officials. The moderator was longtime Catholic leader John Carr.
Who would have thought that in the fall of 2013, Washington would be a place of paralyzing polarization, complete dysfunction, and stalemate, and the Roman Catholic Church would be the place of renewal and vitality?
The panelists included PBS NewsHour regular Mark Shields, Kim Daniels, a spokeswoman for the Catholic bishops, Alexia Kelly, representing Catholic philanthropists, and columnist David Brooks of the New York Times and the NewsHour.
What it looks like is less about abortion, less about gay marriage, more about a counterculture, a comprehensive counterculture. That Francis just looks like a Christian. And so with Francis, it looks more like to confront the forces of the world, he's adopted the powers of Christ.
He's really talking about love in action and living that out. And what I find so striking about the symbols and the actions that Pope Francis is witnessing through is how often they really mirror Jesus Christ. So it's the crowds, letting the crowds come to him, right? And they can touch him, and they're coming right up to him. Or it's particularly the children and the handicapped who we see Pope Francis reaching out to and kissing and touching. It's just a wonderful example of mirroring the gospel. And in this day of so much chatter, the only way we can break through that chatter are through these powerful images. He's really bringing Jesus to the world.
And I think especially for young people, that sense of integrity and authenticity in the action and the word is very powerful.
I cannot think of a single public figure, secular, religious, or any other kind, who has inspired, provoked the level of civil discourse and discussion and animated exchanges that this man has.
But could all the adulation of Francis be too much?
One of my more cynical friends, somewhat skeptical about all this, said, this is just a big Vatican PR campaign. And I said, name the last successful Vatican PR campaign.
Alongside Francis's popularity, Brooks saw a danger. He called it mushiness.
Francis's core message is the person of Francis. The risk therein, it seems to me, is the church is not only a feel-good institution about a humble guy. It is a doctrine and a creed. And it is a specific set of beliefs and convictions. And they're beliefs that are reasonably tough-minded. And that if you lose contact with the doctrine, the stuff that actually makes outsiders a little uncomfortable, with the charming guy who washes people's feet, then you're losing something elemental to the church.
But as the flag moved behind him, Shields had a different emphasis.
He answers the question, or asks the question, that all of us have to answer. Not, are you better off than you were, but are we better off? Are the strong among us more just? Are they more humane? Are they more engaged? Are the weak among us more secure, more comforted, and more valued? And to me, that is a message that we need desperately in this country and in this world.
After the discussion, I asked John Carr what he thinks Washington officials think of the Pope.
I think they don't know what to make of him. This is a humble man who has a powerful position. who won an election that no one expected him to win. He was 41st in the betting line. And he has decided that his belief in Jesus Christ means that he will speak for the poor, for the vulnerable, for the immigrants, in a way that I think touches hearts, even the hearts of Washington.
New numbers this week about American Jewish identity. According to a wide-ranging survey by the Pew Research Center's Religion and Public Policy Project, one in five U.S. Jews, 22%, now describe themselves as having no religion. 62% say being Jewish is mainly a matter of ancestry and culture, while just 15% say it's mainly a matter of religion. When asked what an essential part of being Jewish means, 73% said remembering the Holocaust, and 69% said leading an ethical life. Caring about Israel came in fifth at 43%, followed closely by having a good sense of humor. For the last two decades, a majority of Jews who married non-Jews, and more than a third of all intermarried couples say they are not raising their children Jewish at all. The United Nations Security Council this week expressed alarm at the rapid deterioration of the humanitarian situation in Syria. It urged the Assad regime and rebel groups to allow immediate access to aid. The Council agreed on a non-binding statement which calls for cross-border aid deliveries and pauses in fighting so aid can get in. UN officials estimate that 5 million Syrians have been internally displaced by the conflict. Around the world, only three countries have not yet eliminated the scourge of polio. One of them is Pakistan. And as Fred DeSam-Lazaro reports, many of the vaccination campaigns there have been stalled or shut down by suspicions that immunization is a U.S. plot or is forbidden by Islam.
Slums like this one in Pakistan's commercial capital, Karachi, are the home stretch of one of history's most extensive disease eradication campaigns. Polio cases, tens of thousands a decade ago, number just a few dozen today. But in Pakistan, one of just three countries where the virus remains endemic, the campaign has stalled, if not gone backwards. It's especially frustrating since neighbor India, with similar urban slums and crowded unsanitary conditions that expose children to the paralyzing virus, India was declared polio-free in 2012.
The fact that they've done it is what makes me think that we can do it. If you can put enough boots on the ground and do high-quality campaigns. Because if India can do it, Pakistan can do it.
Dr. Anita Zaidi says it hasn't because of a perfect storm. Epic floods, political turmoil, and religious extremists who fought the campaign with guns and rumors. And there was one more setback, the hunt here in Pakistan for Osama bin Laden, in which the U.S. Central Intelligence Agency ran a fake vaccine campaign to gather DNA samples.
Which has hugely damaged public health programs, not only in Pakistan, but in many, many countries, because people ask all kinds of questions. They now think that the vaccine programs might be actually spy operations.
The perceived violation of Pakistani sovereignty in bin Laden's capture, the continuing drone attacks targeting militants, have made the U.S. deeply unpopular here. And it's helped extremists who've long fueled a rumor that the polio campaign is a plot against Muslims. Businessman Aziz Maimon is with Rotary International, which has spent $1.2 billion over the past two decades and led the global polio effort. He says Taliban militants have stepped up their anti-vaccination efforts.
They issued a ban on polio immunization, which is today also existing. These are the same people who at one time were rejecting it on the basis that it is going to make their child infertile.
The polio eradication campaign enlisted prominent mainline religious leaders.
So the Council of Islamic Ideology now has a very active program, and there is a declaration. There's a declaration that the Council of Ulemas has made that says that the polio vaccine is effective, that it's not harmful, and it's allowed by Islam, and the Muslim children can have it.
Muhammad Hanif Tayyab helped author the document, which is being distributed to mosques across Pakistan.
They will go and explain to the people, look, in the rest of the Muslim world, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, this crippling curse has been eradicated. Why is it we cannot eradicate it from our country?
The declaration of fatwa by top leaders has enabled local imams like Bilal Ahmad to tell his congregants, most of them not literate, that receiving the vaccine is not haram or sinful.
People come to me and ask if it is haram, and I say, you've been taking English medicines all your life and none of them are haram, so why would this one be?
That may increase public acceptance of the vaccine, but it hasn't made life any safer for vaccinators. At least 22 have been gunned down in the past year or so.
Polio workers, they love to target them, not just because of polio, but because touching a polio worker makes a news. They know that. And I'll give you one example.
You mean they're after the publicity?
Yes, yes, sir. They're after the publicity.
Who exactly is after the publicity? And what publicity do they
want? These Taliban groups. So, this becomes quite an international news also.
In Karachi, workers we spoke to, paid about $5 a day, said they were undeterred.
The security situation is tough all over the country, but this is something we have to do for the children.
This disease cripples children, not just for a day, but for their entire lives, and it affects the whole family.
This is important. As women health workers, it is our job to help kids. Polio teams are being attacked, but this is something we have to do.
They fanned out across city neighborhoods, sometimes accompanied by armed policemen, which has not prevented some attacks.
Difficult as it is for vaccinators to work in the cities, it's becoming virtually impossible in the north and northwest of this country near the Afghan border. Extremist militant leaders there have declared the polio campaign off limits.
For now, the polio eradication campaign has targeted children on buses to and from the no-go region. Dr. Zaidi says this will at best contain polio, not wipe it out. To do that, she says, Pakistan's military will need to take on the militants to allow vaccinators safe access.
If you look at the number one problem of Pakistan right now is terrorism. I mean, polio is just a byproduct of this issue right now. The central issue is fighting terrorism. And if you address the security situation, the polio problem will automatically be addressed.
But there's yet one more complication that we saw workers encounter in the Karachi slum: public ambivalence. Even as they urged parents to bring children out to get the vaccine drops, even as people in this community introduced us to polio victims who live here, it's not clear if all of the children were immunized.
Vaccinators say they got a little bit of resistance to the polio campaign, but they mostly got complaints. It's about to rain and the shelters are flimsy. There's no clean drinking water. There's no sanitation. There are no schools. For millions of Pakistanis who live in conditions like these, polio is hardly the most pressing concern.
Some health professionals and political leaders also feel Pakistan has more pressing problems. After all, education, clean water, and sanitation would remove conditions that spread the polio virus. But those are long-term solutions. Polio campaigners say a comprehensive strategy to simply get drops to all children could wipe out the scourge much sooner. It would also remove the stigma Pakistan endures internationally as an exporter of the virus. Dr. Zaidi says it's outside pressure driven by that concern and a religious imperative that could finally propel Pakistan to act.
I think the main source of external pressure is going to come from Saudi Arabia, because they are going to be very concerned about the Hajj acting as a magnifier and multiplier of polio cases all over the world. If we don't get our act together, they may easily say that no Pakistanis for Hajj and Umrah. And it might just come to that.
For now, among the millions who travel to Mecca for the annual Hajj or Umrah pilgrimages, Pakistanis must prove they've been vaccinated for polio, and even if they have, they must take yet one more dose on arrival in Saudi Arabia. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, this is Fred DeSam-Lazaro in Karachi, Pakistan.
Finally, on our calendar, Hindus are celebrating Navaratri. The nine-day festival marks the triumph of good over evil and honors God in the popular form of Universal Mother, commonly referred to as Durga or Shakti. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. And visit our website, where there's always much more and where you can listen to or watch each of our programs. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, more scenes from the Pope's trip to Assisi.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Be more. PBS.